Last night, brothers, we looked at what we could call the general calling of the church in light of the book of Revelation and the Lord's ministry to the church. We saw the local assembly as God's lampstand, something valuable that will shine light on the one in the midst of it, the Lord Jesus, to bear glory to his person and name and word and work. And that is the primary mission of the church, which will have different outlets, but that is the primary mission of the church. Now, this morning to start with, I have you in 2 Chronicles 34 to show that these truths concerning God's church are sometimes things we must mature in and grow toward. And then we want to look at some other things this morning, the character and specific calling of the church. But we want to start out with this little example, this little exhortation in 2 Chronicles 34. It will involve Israel's southern king, the king of Judah, by the name of Josiah, who was a godly man. And so we start with verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So an 8-year-old boy takes the throne. But I'd like you to see a progression in this man's spiritual life. Verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. So at 16 years old, the 8th year of his reign, he turned his heart toward God and sought after God personally. So at 16, to use New Testament language, he became saved or converted and sought after God. But then, as it goes on in verse 3, it says, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on the high above them he cut down. And the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images he brake in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So we see when he's 20 years old, in his 12th year, he goes beyond just seeking the Lord God. He then goes into the capital city of Jerusalem and begins to cleanse the idols out of that city and the things that are counterfeit gods and gospels, and begins to purge the city from those things. And then his vision gets bigger. He goes into the whole land. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars in the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So we see his zeal at 20 years old, in the 12th year of his reign. He began to clean the land, the inheritance God had given Israel, the land, that gift. He began to clean it of things that offended God, and actually had the idols and groves and high places cut down to match the word of God, that there's only one God. So he was very fundamental in his zeal, holding the truth that there's only one God, and anything that would compete with that one God, a false gospel, he cleansed from the land. And so at 20 years old, his energy is taken up with the land and cleansing things that offend God. But you look at verse 8. Verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, and so he's 26 years old now, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. At 26 years old, his vision now turns toward the house of God, which is our subject, the temple in this case, which at this point in history was in disrepair from godless kings and idols, and it wasn't being used as much, and so on. And so now, 26 years old, he turns his heart toward the dwelling place of God, the temple, that is the house of God. And a program begins to repair the house of God. Now, while they're moving out the rubble, and that to put the house of God back in its structure, they found something. They found a neglected book, the law, the word of God. It had not been used in the house of God for years. I'd like you to go down to verse 14. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. So he found a copy of the scriptures, the law of God. We call it the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. Verse 15. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. They find the book. You see, the book was lost. But we need to see here, where was the book lost? It was lost in the house of God. Not so much in the world. It was lost in the house of God. And they rediscovered the book in the house of God. And this will enhance his vision, as we'll see in a few minutes, of putting things in order in the house of God where God dwells. Now, we live in an age, and my comments in this particular conference on the mission of the church are going to be directed this way on purpose. We live in an age where the church of God, the truth concerning the church of God, is being lost in evangelical Christianity. The book is being lost in the house of God. And while there are many aspects, and maybe in the question and answer time these will come up, of the mission, the outward reach of the church, my focus in this series that the Lord has put on my heart is the inward reach, is the house of God and its assembly congregation as a lampstand to bear glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because that is in disrepair. It's in need of repair. I talked to many. In fact, Brother Preston during the break was telling me about some people. He's teaching the priesthood of all believers. And these people, if I understood them right, had been saved quite a while. But they said to him, "We have never heard that before." And I run into that. We just never knew that was there. And the book, generally speaking, is lost in the house of God. And you cannot put the house of God back in repair unless we get back to the book. And so his vision at 26 years old will now be on the book and what it says concerning the house of God. And so my comments on the mission of the church will be our mission as a lampstand bearing glory in our assembly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other outreaches. Maybe they'll come up in the question and answer time. But that'll be my thrust, for I see that's where the problem is today, of what the house of God means to God and how it should function is absolutely becoming lost in evangelical Christianity. Here it's found. And thankfully, when it's found, he makes a covenant to go by it. Now, we're going to skip a few verses that we might look at later. But we're going to go down here to verse 29. Verse 29 of 1 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord. And all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. We see the book is restored to the center of proclamation in the house of God. Verse 31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart, and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abomination out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, all the days that they departed not from following the Lord God of their fathers. A man who not only covenanted himself, but led others to make that same covenant before God, to follow the book as it is written in this book. Look at the end of verse 31. The words of this covenant, the covenant, which are written in this book. And so from 26 years and old and onward, he had a passion in his maturity for now just not the land in general, though that was good, but for the very place where God dwelt, the house of God, to repair it and then to go by the book and to lead others in it. And I believe that is the vision we need in the late 1990s as we enter the 20th century, if the Lord tarries, the next millennium, I should say, to see that the house of God is becoming a lost truth, what it means to God, this golden lampstand, and to get back to the book and to lead others into this great ministry of the lampstand bearing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you see further here, if you look in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, you look here as Josiah now going by the book in verse 3. And said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. Notice God comes first, then the people. Serve God first and then the people. Not people and then God, but it's serving the Lord and then the people. But how it got out of the house of God at this point in history, I'm not sure. Maybe some of you will know. But he says, put the ark of God back to where it belonged in the holy place and so on. You see, the ark of God was his throne. It's the oracle of God. He told Moses in Exodus 25:22, speaking of the ark and the cherubim, there will I meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee. You study the book of Leviticus, and some of you that will be going to the Florida Men's Conference, Lord willing, in January, that's the subject down there, Lord willing. And that is where God spoke to Moses, out of the tabernacle, between the cherubim. It is God's throne. It is his place of authority. Put the ark of God back. In other words, it houses the presence of God. And so God is given his rightful place in the house of God, in the center spot, so to speak, with full authority. And so what is happening here, in putting the ark of God back, you're going by the written word and letting God be the oracle and his word, giving God his rightful place. And of course, the rightful place of our Lord Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst of the church, and holding the seven stars in his right hand. We must give Christ his rightful place as head and the Lord of the church. Well, when that was done, you look at verse 4. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 4. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son. Those of you who remember last night that this writing in 1 Chronicles 28 was called the pattern that God gave David to give Solomon for the temple of God. Let's get back to the pattern, he says, according to the writing, not what men think, but the writing. Well, verse 5. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So, kill the Passover, and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now there's a return to the memorial feast of Passover. Remember, Passover in Exodus 12 was to be, this day shall be a memorial unto you. A remembrance of God's salvation from judgment by the blood of the spotless Lamb and by the power through the Red Sea. It was a day of the memorial of God's salvation for Israel. And so we see a restoration now when they go by the book to the Passover, to the memorial of their salvation in the Lord. You see that a little farther down in chapter 35 again. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared by the same day to keep the Passover and to do burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. We see a return to the memorial worship, to the remembrance of their salvation in the feast of Passover. And so when there's a revival, when you have true revival, it has some trademarks to it. It goes back to the book. It goes back to the book. It puts the Lord in his rightful place as the authority figure. And it will return to the remembrance feast. A return to the remembrance feast. The past. These are trademarks of real revival, how to recognize it. The book lost in the house of God. Now, before we leave this little example, I'd like to take you back to chapter 34 just to show you another thought here. Some verses that we skipped. When they found that book, they went and found out what God had to say about it. And Huldah the prophetess was involved in such. And the answer came back to him that the wrath of God had fallen on Israel because of departure from the book. You look at verse 21, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 21. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. The wrath of God falls for departure from the book. Well, verse 22. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tavath, the son of Hezra, keeper of the wardrobe, and now she dwelt in Jerusalem in a college, and they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the men that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even on all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Evil is coming. The departure has been great. God's judgment will fall on Judah. Verse 25. Because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, now referring to Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king the word again. Now when he sets his heart and goes by the written word and restores the ark and restores Passover, he now has this knowledge that judgment is coming to Judah and the whole country is going to be wiped out, so to speak, and go into captivity for the wrath of God. But it will not happen in his day because he humbled himself. Now, when we were at the conference in Kings last year in Florida, I think we figured it out. If you take the last four kings of Israel that followed Josiah before Judah came to an end, I should say, the last four kings of Judah, it comes out to 22 years, 6 months, and 11 days. And that was all that was left after Josiah for the kingdom of Judah before through Babylon God would bring it to an end. And so Josiah knew he was in the last days. He knew he was in the last days. Knowing that it wouldn't last long, knowing that whatever effort he put into the house of God, the prophetess had said, the Lord says he's going to bring wrath upon Judah. So he knew his results would not be permanent. And yet, in the last days, what did this man Josiah do? He simply went back to the pattern of the book. In other words, the book is good enough for the last days. You know, we look around and we say, man, there's big problems. People think different today. The technological explosion and the way time consumes people and the new mindset of Western culture. We have to have something different to get them motivated for God. You know, we have to come up with new things. No, you don't. The last day's ministry of Josiah, a man of God, was to go back to something old, the book. And the pattern is still good enough for the last days. Even though the results might not last long, even though maybe 20 years from tonight there'll be no assemblies in the world for the Lord will have come, and yet the only thing sufficient is as it is written, and to take him back to the centrality of God's authority and the memorial feast. And that's what Josiah did, even though he was in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And may that encourage you and I, in the last days of the church, the Laodicean stage, to still go by the book, to go by what is written. There still is a pattern, as we were saying last night, and to return hearts to God's authority and to the Lamb, the Lord's Supper, and so on, which we'll have more to say about later. So that's a little exhortation as we start to qualify our statements of why we're talking about the gathering of the church, the local testimony that's a passion to Christ. As you study Revelation 2 and 3, he cares what happens in the congregation. And when that is right, then there'll be more effectiveness in going out. And so we're concentrating our thoughts in this series on the mission of the church to the gathering, the assembly of the believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we'd like to start to look at some of the specific calling and character of the local church, that lampstand, the local assembly. You know, in fact, one of the brothers read it last night in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You get to the New Testament, and the house of God is not some edifice, a temple. It is the church of the living God. We'd like to, first of all, look at the biblical understanding of the word church, how God views it. And we're going to hand you some handouts, and it'll be the same handout, will be the same as the overhead, but the purpose of the handout is so in case you want to take notes on that, and you can take it home with you. We'll also have it on the overhead, so let me get them here. This is the first one we'll give you, if we could have some volunteers, maybe. Brother Art, one on this side, and Brother Chip. There should be enough for one for each. This piece of duck for you. On the inside. Oh, good. This extra? Fine. Thank you. I'd like you to start out in Ephesians chapter 1, please, in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. As we view this subject of the church, you will find upon careful reading in the New Testament that the word church has different aspects to it in the understanding that God gives us. We're looking here at aspects of the church that is the body of Christ. We will see that the church has a universal aspect to it, which we have listed as number one in your circle, also a worldwide aspect to it, also a local aspect to it that we call the local assembly, also an individual aspect to it. Now, generally speaking, when the world thinks of the word church, it's a word we have coined to describe Christendom. We call it Christendom. And by that, we mean anything that names the name of Jesus Christ. We have it listed up here for you as Christendom, and it's the area of profession. Theologically, it would be the mystery kingdom of Matthew 13, where in Matthew 13, the tares that the enemy sowed, Satan, the false believers, are planted right next to the wheat, the real believers, and they're allowed to grow together until the end of the age. And so you'll have a mixture of true and false in those who profess to be under God's rule. And that's known as the mystery kingdom stage, the allowance of evil with the good. Now, we read in verses, brothers, like Titus 1:16, that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and unto every good work reprobate. The early church had it. They would say, I know God. I'm a Christian. But their lifestyle denied it, and they were reprobate and abominable in their works. But yet they would claim to be a Christian. Jude speaks about their spots in your feast of love. Their spots, he says. He says that there are ungodly men who crept in unaware, and they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, that is licentiousness, a reason to do evil. You don't judge me. We're under grace. We're saved not by works, so don't tell me I can't do this. Don't be a legalist. And they fulfill their evil desires. And so we see that exists in what is called Christendom. There are those who pervert the gospel and add works to it. There are cults and all kind of things today. And that would come under the great title, to use biblical language, the mystery kingdom, or Christendom, the era of profession. That's how the world views the church. Peter says that these false teachers will cause the way to be evil spoken of. In 2 Peter 2:3, it'll cause the way to be evil spoken of. People will look at the reality and say, you Christians are all hypocrites because of the evil that's been allowed to be in it. So when we speak of Christendom, we're speaking of the whole era of arena of Christian profession. It could include false gospels, could include cults, as people living in sin, but they name the name of Christ to some degree. But when God views his church, he views it in four levels. He views it in four levels. And the first level that he sometimes looks at is called, we call it the universal church. And I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. I guess you're there while I've been talking. Now, we, too, refer to different things in different levels. I see my friend up here, Barry Kirk, so I'm going to pick on him this morning. For instance, you take the Kirk family, and somebody sees a book laying on the desk, and they say, well, this is a very interesting book, and they open up, it's a family tree, and they ask Barry, what's this book? He said, well, that's the Kirk family's family tree. That's the Kirk's family tree. Well, what does he mean by that? He means all the Kirks, the dead Kirks, great-great-great-granddaddy Kirk, and Uncle, you know, Kirk, and Aunt Kirk, and they could be dead, they could be living, they could be living in China. But he means the whole Kirk family. Sometimes, when God uses the word church, he means it that way, and that's why we call it universal. He means every believer in Christ, the ones who are dead, the ones living now, the ones in China, the ones in America, the whole body of Christ together, from Pentecost to rapture. And he'll use the word church. Such an instance is here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll look at it, Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Verse 22. And that is God hath put all things under his, the Lord Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now here we see the body of Christ is the church. The church is his body. Now, when the Scripture uses language of the union of the believer with Christ and calls it the church or the body, it is then speaking of the universal church. The whole body of believers, ones who have died like Paul and Peter, ones living today, those in Africa, those in Singapore, those here in Western society, every true believer constitutes as part of the body of Christ. Now, in that body of Christ that God is forming through the Holy Spirit, there are no unbelievers, not in the body of Christ. You know 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by or in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink of the one spirit. And so being identified, being placed into the body of Christ in the spirit by the Lord Jesus is an act of God through salvation. And in the body of Christ, the universal church, the spirit-linked body of Christ of which he is the head, there are no unbelievers. It's the, some even call it the mystical body or the invisible body because you can't see it all at one time. It's all the believers. So sometimes, brothers, when God speaks of that, he's speaking of the universal church. And that is one important aspect of the church of God. But there is another level that's a little narrower. We call it up here the worldwide church. By that we mean the living Christians at the present all over the world. Let's go back to the example with our brother Barry here. I say, where are you going? He said, well, I'm going to the Kirk family reunion. Now when he uses the term, the Kirk family reunion, he doesn't mean all the Kirks. The dead Kirks won't be there. He simply means the ones living at the present associated with that large family, that they will be there. And so it is Kirks maybe from California and Kirks from Florida. And I don't know where you all come from. I know West Virginia, you know, Scotland. Well, my wife would be happy. That's where her roots are. So it would be from all over, but they're living. So it's a little narrower sense. All the living Kirks will be gathered at the Kirk family reunion. Not the Kirk family tree. Use the Kirk. Well, that's the Kirk family there. You point to the book. But now the Kirk family reunion, it's the living Kirks. Sometimes when God uses the word in the scriptures, it simply means all the Christians that are living at the present in the world. I'd like you to go to see this to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Just for example, in the context, we'll usually show you what God's talking about. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Verse 9. Apostle Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, he doesn't mean just one local church he went into. He went all over. And it doesn't mean Christians had already died, he dug up their graves. It simply means, on a worldwide scale, that wherever he could find these Christians gathering, he persecuted the church of God. And here, in its generic term, it's a term just for the believers, as wherever they live, the church of God, the called-out company of Christians. You'll see another example on that if you just go back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. And verse 32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And here it's looked at as a block of people, all the believers. Not speaking of dead believers, you can't offend dead believers, thank the Lord. But don't give offense to the believers, no matter where you're at. So it's a term used sometimes just to speak of the whole body of believers living at the present. You might have a better word. We call it the worldwide church of God. But then there is another aspect to the church of God. Now you're driving in West Virginia, there in Terre Alta, you go by this home, and somebody says, "Who lives there?" They say, "That's the Kirk family that lives there." Now they don't mean all the Kirks that ever lived, nor do they mean all the living Kirks. They mean a family unit that has order and structure to it, that will have parents and guidelines and curfews and authority. Suddenly they simply mean the local unit, that's the Kirk family. Well, in the Word of God, the third aspect of the church is the local aspect of the local gathering of Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all the Christians worldwide, not the whole body of Christ, but the local gathering. And that will have order to it and authority and structure, as we'll see today, Lord willing. I'd like to show you an example of that in 1 Corinthians 1. And as I say, the context will usually tell you what aspect you're looking at. It'll always be the same Greek word, ekklesia. But here in 1 Corinthians 1, you're familiar with this. You look at verse 2. Verse 2. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Later in this series, we hope to say more about this verse. But again, the beginning of verse 2. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." Now, this is not the worldwide church. It's the church of God at Corinth. And as you see, it'll be, to use 1 Corinthians 5:4 language, "when ye are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It is a local congregation in their gathering as a lampstand in the presence and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of God in Corinth, that is the local aspect. And that is a different aspect of the church of God, and we call it the local church. And that will be more, that's visible. And that will have order to it. And that will have structure. Like the family tree, well, there's very little order unto it other than chronological order. And even in a family reunion, there can be a lot of disorder. But when you go into a family unit, oh, there's all kind of order, isn't there? So don't be surprised to find order in this aspect of the local church to fulfill its ministry of the last lampstand. But then there's a fourth aspect, and that is the individual aspect. And so I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 6, which you're well familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here it will use the word temple, house of God, rather than church, but it's a synonym. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and take you down to that well-known verse, verse 19, the reason to abstain from sexual sin. Verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your individual body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. So in an individual way, as Peter calls us living stones, in an individual way, we're a representative of the church of God. I have a good friend. He likes to give me a hard time. I was with him one year when I lived in Ocean City, New Jersey. He came down to see me. It was the summertime. We took him down to the boardwalk. It's very hard to find parking in Ocean City in the summertime. We didn't find any parking. And so there was this, I forget the name of the church, it doesn't matter, but there was this church in Ocean City. Of course, the parking lot was empty on a weekday. It says, no parking, church parking only. He pulls in and parks. I say, you can't park here, church parking only. I'm the church, he says. And then he goes. Taking the local aspect, whether he used it right, you'll have to decide. Anyway, there is an aspect of that, of we are the church of God, we're living stones. Therefore, we're not only to live holy when we're gathered together, but 24 hours a day, we house the Holy Spirit, and we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. And this puts a different perspective. Now, just don't walk in and together in the building, we're holy, then we do what we want when we go outside. You're still the temple of God when you go outside. And so there is that local aspect. And the context, again, will usually distinguish. Now, you notice here, it says your body is the temple of God. Well, that's the local aspect. But now just go back to 1 Corinthians 3 for a minute and watch something here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Verse 16. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You say this almost sounds like a repeat of chapter 6, but there is a difference. The word body's missing. It is not the individual aspect here. Ye are the temple of God, that's the word plural, you all, the church at Corinth. Here he looks at the local assembly as the temple of God. You all, the church of God at Corinth, chapter 1 and verse 2, you are the temple of God. There is an aspect, brothers, that our body is. And when it is, it tells you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But here the word body is omitted, and you'll see much of the instruction in the Corinthian epistle is for the local congregation, when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, the local assembly, are the temple of God. He dwells in your midst. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And so the local assembly is a temple. It's where the Lord dwells in that locality. And again, the context will tell you the difference. But you need to notice that in Corinthians. It's not always talking about your body. There is an individual aspect, but there is definitely a local aspect which the Lord Jesus cares about. And so these are the four aspects of the usage of the word church or temple in the New Testament. Each one has its own meaning. Each one is full of truth. But what we're focusing on in this study, at least the next sessions, will be the local assembly of where Christ walks in the midst of. And that's where I believe the book has been lost to some degree. The truth of the church is being lost. The centrality and authority of Christ, the remembrance feast, and things like this that are dear to the heart of God as the Lord walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Well, what we'll do, we'll bring this session to a close for now. And I know I didn't go 45 minutes, but I'll get those back. Before we start the next session, what we'd like to do in the next session is simply take these two right here, the universal church, the body of Christ, our union with Christ, and the local assembly, and show you seven distinctions in the Word of God that will help define the characteristics of the local assembly. So we're going to compare in our next session, we'll give you a handout, the universal church with the local church, and show you seven distinctions that will help define not only what you are in Christ, but what he wants the character of his local assembly to be. But we'll save that to the next session. Let's ask God to bless his word in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to you. Our Father, we just thank thee for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the house of God, for it's just not a house, it's where thou hast lived. It's where Christ dwells in the midst. Lord, again, give us a vision like Josiah. Help us to mature in the things of God. Yes, there's important things to be done. But as this young man grew up, he turned his heart toward the house of God in the book. And this please thee. And so we pray to give understanding and enlightenment, to bless thy word to these men, and to give us the vision of how to stand and when to stand, and to know the truth of God and what pleases thee, Father, as we ask this in the blessed name of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's one thing I forgot to mention. Yes. Here? Oh, okay, I crossed this out here. The universal actually goes with number one. Number two, it should say worldwide. You want to cross out universal and put worldwide. By the way, on the local aspect, to go back to our little example with our brother Barry Kirk, how you can use the word Kirk family in different ways. Somebody reads the paper and there's a man playing for the Pittsburgh Steelers by the name of Kirk. And they'll say the Kirk family made professional football. Well, they don't mean all the Kirks. They don't even mean Barry. They simply mean he represents the whole Kirk family. And so there's the individual aspect of the church. You can say the word family and mean one. You can mean a local unit. You can mean every living one. You can mean the family tree. We use it that way, and God uses the word church that way. Okay.